All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we want Psalm 1 to be a psalm that is a picture of our lives, a picture of meditating on your word, a picture of walking in your way, a picture of bearing fruit. Father, that's what we want for our lives. And we pray that you would use the next few minutes as we're together to help give us a vision rooted in Scripture of what a Christian looks like, how we ought to live, how we ought to think. Father, we are in desperate need of your Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. I am in desperate need of you to be at work in my life as I preach to your people. And so we ask for your guidance and for your help. We ask you to be among us as we gather together in your name. And we pray this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Running eagle, it lap. Cup, book, while it hand every Jesus, pencil, horse. Tragedy, rare paradox, code, highlighter. iPhone, introduction, lamp, history is typing. The mug, table, outside, tree, cold mailbox, to nation, preteen, under listening. Sympathetic elbows, reading while clipboards, brown, academic, heater. Well, that's enough. No, I haven't lost my mind. You don't need to go look for a new pastor just yet. I wasn't speaking in code or in tongues. So for any anti-Pentecostals, go ahead and stay. I'm simply reinforcing a truth that you already accept. Words matter. The words we speak and the order in which we speak them matters. They convey meaning, and we build our lives on the basis of that meaning. When we are presented with a series of words that make no sense, we don't know what to do. We build our lives around the meaning that words convey. And this is one of the ways that distinguish us from the animals. We relate through words. It's why we tell our kids not to mumble when they speak. It's why we tend to run away from criticism and toward praise. Words matter. It's why we hire lawyers to help write contracts. Thank you, lawyers. Words matter. And though some postmodern professors have tried to argue against this fact, we need no convincing. We live in a world where we trade in words, the way Google trades in bandwidth or Coke trades in carbonation. Words are the stuff of life, and of this, we can all agree. Now, what we are not all convinced of is that God's word matters. We are amazed and surprised by that great Reformation figure, Martin Luther, who grew up when the church was corrupt. Luther challenged the false teaching in the church of his day, the false teaching that he heard from priests and from popes. And Luther led a movement to recover the gospel, a movement that split the church and changed the world. And when Luther was asked how it happened, he famously said these words, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Luther took no credit for his actions. He simply pointed to the Bible and said, when God's word is rightly taught, when it is unleashed, amazing things happen. Now, how convinced are you today that God's word matters? Are you so convinced of that central truth that it changes how you live, what you love, how you spend your time, and even what you talk about? Are you reading God's word faithfully because you believe it matters? Brothers and sisters, we all know that words matter. I don't need to convince you of that. But today, I want you to see that God's word matters most of all. And that brings us to the ancient book of Deuteronomy. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 145. Or if you turn your Bible on, you can just scroll down a few books to Deuteronomy. And this is where we will be for the next 6 weeks. We will jog through 33 chapters rather quickly with the hope of better appreciating this ancient book and, more to the point, of better worshiping our God who inspired it. All right, have you found it? Good. Now, keep your finger there. I don't know how you do that with the iPhone, but turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 13. Now, you've probably heard of the Apostle Paul. He was one of the first Christian missionaries, and in Acts, Paul is traveling around the Mediterranean world teaching people about Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, and you can go ahead and find your way to verse 16, in Acts chapter 13, Paul goes into a synagogue in Antioch. And there he's invited to give a sermon to a group of Jews who are not Christians. And Paul's goal, speaking to these Jews in the synagogue, Paul's goal is to show them that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And so Paul recounts Jewish history. Look at verse 16. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." So Paul starts with the account of the captivity in Egypt and the Exodus, where Moses led the people out of Egypt. Now look at verse 18. "And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." So in this verse, Paul reminds them how God forced the people to roam in the desert for 40 years as a discipline for their sin. Look at verse 19. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." So here Paul reminds these Jewish individuals how God gave them the promised land, how God took out of the promised land the nations who had been occupying it so that he might give it as an inheritance to the people of Israel, the land of Canaan, to live in. It was an inheritance, a gift from the Lord. Now, do you see that bit of white space right before the 19 and right after the word wilderness? Do you see that bit of white space right there? Right, it's right between the period and that 19. It's about a centimeter long. Does everybody see that? Right? That is the book of Deuteronomy. Right? I'm serious. Right there between verses 18 and 19 is the entire book of Deuteronomy. It is in that space between 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the occupation of the promised land. It's in that space that Moses stands up before all of Israel and prepares them with three of the most amazing sermons ever to be preached to enter into the promised land. All right, so let's go back to that centimeter, right? Page 145 in the Pew Bible. Let me just open us up with Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 5. "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. In the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth in Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. And I'll stop right there. This morning, I want to explain why that centimeter in Acts 13 is so important. I want to explain why Deuteronomy is so important. And then I want to comment, by way of introduction to the entire book of Deuteronomy, I want to comment upon these five verses, which is going to require today a little bit of flipping or scrolling, more than you might be accustomed to. All right? So why is Deuteronomy so important? I'm going to give you four reasons. Here we go. First, Deuteronomy represents a turning point in Israel's history. It represents an amazing, important turning point in Israel's history. It's important for us to understand that the Old Testament is a record of God's love and concern for a particular group of people, the nation of Israel. God created this nation. They are his people. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God saving and instructing and disciplining them. And so we learn from the pages of the Old Testament what God is like and what we are supposed to be like. Right? We learn that by studying the Old Testament books. Well, it all begins in Genesis, where God promises Abraham that God will give Abraham numerous descendants, a great family. And those descendants will become like a great nation, which will be a blessing to the entire earth. Well, that seems like a ridiculous promise to Abraham, because the day Abraham receives that promise, he's already a very old man. His wife is barren. They've got no children. And yet, Genesis is all about God's faithfulness in using Abraham and Sarah to be the parents of a great nation. And so God gives them Isaac, and then a grandson, Jacob. And then Jacob becomes the father of 12, whom we now know as the 12 tribes of Israel. And so by the end of Genesis, we've got a strong clan of about 70. But after hundreds of years in Egypt, that clan of 70 grew to about 2 million men, women, and children. And that takes us to Exodus. Exodus is about the way Pharaoh enslaved the 12 tribes of Israel in Egypt and the way God saved them through Moses. God redeemed his people. He delivered his people. He led them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, God turned these 12 tribes into a nation by giving them his law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other commandments associated with God's gracious gift of words to the people at Mount Sinai. This included instruction for building the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. And so all that was left now was for this great nation under God's law to follow God into the promised land, the land God promised Abraham in the book of Genesis. Leviticus is really part two of Exodus. It's a book that describes how Israel must worship the Lord. Israel is God's people. God is holy. Israel must be holy as well. But God knows that Israel is going to fail. And in Leviticus, he not only gives them laws telling them how to be holy, he gives laws telling them what to do when they are not holy. Laws about sacrifices and offerings to be made to the Lord, that the Lord might graciously forgive them when they fail. The fourth book of the Bibles is the book of Numbers, and it is a tragic book. It's all about Israel's failure to enter the promised land. God led them to the very southern border of Canaan, the promised land, a place called Kadesh Barnea. God led them there, but Israel had no faith in God. They had no trust that the Lord would defeat their enemies who were occupying the promised land, and so they ran away. And God punished them for their disobedience by forcing them to live an entire generation, 40 years, in the wilderness. The fifth book of the Bible is Deuteronomy. Israel is once again at the border of the promised land. They have waited 450 years to see God's promise of this land fulfilled. And this book is all about getting them ready to finally enter. And oh, if I could just give you a sense of the expectation this generation must have had, a generation that literally was born in the desert, hearing the stories of a powerful God, and now finally on the cusp of entering. Can you imagine how thrilling that must have been? And that's where we're going to be for the next 6 weeks. Deuteronomy is an important book because it's about a turning point in Israel's history. Number two, Deuteronomy is the farewell address of Moses. Moses is one of the greatest figures in Israel's history. God made him the leader of Israel, but Moses sinned, and Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land with Israel. And so these are the last words of Moses, the man who led Israel out of Egypt, who held their hand during the 40-year trial in the desert, a man literally given the wisdom of God. He is about to die. They will never see him again. And this is his farewell address. What will he say to them as they are standing on the plain of Moab, ready to enter into the land of Canaan? What will he say? They wanted to know. Deuteronomy is the farewell address of Moses. Third, Deuteronomy is the measuring stick for the success of Israel. Deuteronomy is the measuring stick for the success of Israel. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, if you want to grade the prophets, the priests, even the kings, if you want to know how Israel is doing as a whole, you need look no further than the book of Deuteronomy. How God grades Israel will depend upon how they follow the words of Deuteronomy. You can't understand the failure of Solomon unless you understand what God said about kings in Deuteronomy 17. You cannot understand God's discipline of Israel and the exile to Babylon unless you understand God's warnings in Deuteronomy 28. This book of Deuteronomy is like the syllabus that a professor lays out at the very beginning of a course, telling you everything you know to succeed. If you do these things, you will get an A. If you fail to do these things, you will not pass this course. So it is with the book of Deuteronomy. Eventually, Israel fails. And when it does so because it failed to listen to Moses' words on the plains of Moab. Fourth, Deuteronomy is a favorite Old Testament book. Now, my guess is if I polled all of you right now and said, what is your favorite Old Testament book? Three of you would raise your hand and say Deuteronomy. And yet, only Isaiah and the book of Psalms are quoted more in the New Testament. And the only book that Jesus quotes from, Jesus, more than Deuteronomy, is the book of Psalms. And when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, he cites one book to attack the devil. And that book is Deuteronomy. Isn't that cool? Like, if you're here as a non-Christian, you just got to know this is the kind of thing we get excited about. You know, like, what book did Jesus wield when the devil was attacking? It was Deuteronomy. So we're going to be excited about that for about 6 weeks, all right? That's just what we're like. That's cool. Deuteronomy is an important book. It is foundational to understanding Christianity. And I haven't even mentioned that, as Paul told Timothy, it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Can you believe that? All that being said, if there was an ounce of you that was not ready to roll up your sleeves and get into Deuteronomy, well, I was going to say get out, but no, stay. But I pray you're ready. Now, let's get back to it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, 1 through 5. You can be looking over those verses, and here's what I want you to take home, all right? And this is really, I think it's the point of verses 1 through 5, but in a larger sense, I think what I can give you today is really the larger point of Deuteronomy. And that's this: we need God's word to know God. We need God's word to know God. If you really want a relationship with God, it's not enough to think about him. It's not enough to serve him. You've got to draw near to him through his word. And I think it's that foundation, that biblical, that bookish foundation that Moses is really giving the people before they enter into the promised land. It's what those five verses are about at the very beginning. It's what the entire book is about. We need God's word to know God. So look, I just got to be really upfront with you. If you don't really want to know God, if you don't care very much about knowing God deeply, I am about to bore you. So just close your eyes right now and take a nap. But if you really deeply want to know God, I don't know a better place to be than where we're going to be for the next few minutes. So I want to flesh that out. We need God's word to know God. I want to flesh it out with three simple statements. Here they are. Number one, first, the word is powerful. The word is powerful. We see it in verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke. Verse 3, Moses spoke to the people. Verse 5, Moses undertook to explain the law. The interesting thing about Deuteronomy is the only action in the book that's happening in present time is Moses speaking. It wouldn't make for a very exciting movie. I read through Deuteronomy on Friday, paying particular attention to the number of times the word or the law or the commandments or speaking or the voice of God is mentioned. And it's in every chapter. Literally dozens and dozens and dozens of references to the word of the Lord. This book is all about Moses speaking to God's people. Now turn to chapter 27 in Deuteronomy. Turn to chapter 27. Moses is almost done speaking. This is towards the very end of the book. And he tells the people that they should cross over into the promised land and they should erect huge stones and cover those stones in plaster and then write the words of the law on the plaster. Look at verse 1 there. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today, and on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Ancient Near Eastern kings used to build colossal statues of themselves and scatter them around their empire. King Ramses II of Egypt built more statues of himself than any other pharaoh in Egypt's history. And Ramses made them so large that they would be a testimony of his power long after he died. But God isn't like that at all. God doesn't try to show his power by building monuments to himself or by telling his people to build monuments to himself. No, God's power is in his word. In fact, God actually prohibits his people from building monuments to himself. He actually says, no, don't be like the other nations. Here's what I want you to do. Go cross the river and put up a couple rocks and cover them with plaster and write down my words. That's the kind of God that we worship, a God who wants us to know that his words are lasting. His words are powerful. Now, why would God do this? Well, because he wants to be obeyed. Yes, that's certainly part of it. These words written down in the plaster would have been words of instruction to follow. But I think there's more to it than that. God speaks because he wants to be known. He wants them to know that he alone is God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 36. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 36. Moses is describing God speaking out of the heavens. Out of the heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. So when we look at the world, the Grand Canyon, a full moon, the Pacific Ocean, a butterfly, even a human cell, we can know that there really is a God. Someone must be behind such a beautiful and complex creation. It takes too much faith to chalk it up to blind chance. But when we go to God's word, we know not only that he is, but we can know him personally. His word is so powerful that it quite literally opens up the human heart, leading us to know that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. If you are a skeptic, if you're a skeptic to this, my encouragement to you is simple. Read God's word. A few years ago, Rosaria Butterfield, who I spoke about in a sermon not long ago, was a lesbian, feminist, literature professor at Syracuse University, writing a book attacking Christianity. And for her research, she decided to read the Bible cover to cover. And what she read was not at all what she expected. She discovered in the Bible a beautiful story, a unified narrative pointing to the existence of a holy and loving God. She wasn't converted immediately, but simply going to the Word changed the way she viewed God. I think it was my first year at Mount Vernon when I led a small group through a study in the Gospel of Mark. It was a study for either brand new believers or for seekers and skeptics. Laura Salzman was in that group, and I still remember her starting one study just commenting on how amazing Mark was. It was like she had never read it through before, and she just wanted me to know that this is just an amazing book. I never knew it would be so interesting and teach me so much. God used his word to open up her heart and let her know how amazing he is. And so my friend, that can happen to you. God has spoken so that you can know that he alone is God. Commit to reading the Bible today. Now, if you'd like some help, just like I gave Laura a few years ago, just see me at the door after the service. We would love to serve you that way. Christian, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are hard to understand. We'll find some of them in Deuteronomy. By all means, you should know the Bible well and be able to converse about it. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow you need to defend the Bible. Remember what Pastor Spurgeon said. Defend the Bible? I'd sooner defend a lion. Turn it loose, and it will defend itself. Now, Spurgeon wasn't, and I'm not, promoting an anti-intellectual approach to the faith. He was simply observing that God's word is powerful, and Moses spoke words to all Israel. Don't be ashamed of it. Tell it to others. Point them to it and watch God work. The word is powerful. Second, the word is for God's people. The word is for God's people. About the time that Moses stood before Israel to speak these words, two of the world's most powerful cities were Thebes in Egypt and a city called Ugarit in Canaan. Thebes was the world's largest city. It had just grown slightly larger than Memphis in Egypt. So Thebes and Ugarit, these were the types of places that you would expect God to show up. The wheelers and the dealers lived in these cities. Today, if God would appear, we'd expect him to show up in New York or London or maybe Beijing. But God's ways are not our ways. And instead of speaking to the Egyptians, and instead of speaking to the Canaanites, God chose a ragtag group of tribes known as the Israelites, who'd spent the last four centuries enslaved in Egypt. God chose to deliver his word, to reveal his commandments to this group of nomads camped under Mount Sinai. And it's to that same group, gathered at the plains of Moab, that God spoke through Moses to, as it says there in verse 1, all Israel. Now look there again at verse 1 there. There's a lot of names of places in that verse. The Arabah is a strip of land that extends from below the Dead Sea up north to the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. So that's the Arabah just east of what we now know as Israel. We don't know exactly where most of the places mentioned in verse 1 are today, but they were obviously all near the plains of Moab, that section of land not far from Jericho, just east of the Jordan River, where all Israel gathered to listen to Moses speak God's words to them. Now, this was a very special event, and these were a very special people. Flip forward again to chapter 4 and look there at verse 33 and notice what Moses said to Israel when talking about the word of God. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Has any people heard the way you've heard the words of God? Look at verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. Look carefully at verse 36. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice. It is a privilege to hear God's voice. A privilege. It was an honor for Israel to gather and hear Moses preach. God's word is a special gift to his people. You think you're here under your own steam. God brought you here. He lets you hear his word preached. He lets you understand his gospel. God's word is his special gift to his special people. None of us should take for granted the opportunity to read and to hear and to understand God's word. And when I say understand, I mean truly understand God's word. Only those people who have been adopted into God's family can truly understand God's word. Satan is an excellent theologian, but he doesn't understand the word. because if he did, he would bow down and praise the Lord. Only those who have been adopted into God's family, who have been given new hearts, who have the Spirit of God at work in them, only they can understand the Word of God in such a way that it draws them to love God and to want to obey him. So this is what Bob Wharton read about just a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And what are the things that God freely gives us? It's the spiritual truths contained in the Word. God's Word contains spiritual truths that only the spiritual can understand, only those who have been given the Spirit. So listen carefully. When you hear or read God's Word yourself, you are as close to God as all Israel when they sat at the feet of Moses. In fact, you are closer because God's Spirit is actually in you, helping you understand the Word of God. And since God is the one who makes this possible, his Word is a special gift to his special people, and we should be honored to receive it. Now let's think for a moment about what this should mean to us. We can all easily fall into the trap of thinking about Bible reading or even gathering to hear the Bible taught as a chore. And to be sure, studying the Bible and even listening to preaching is hard work. But let me encourage you to change how you approach those times of Bible study. All right, instead of thinking of it as a duty, think of it as a privilege. Instead of thinking of it as a chore, think of it as an honor. Instead of thinking of it as something you have to do, think of it as something that you get to do. The God of the universe has singled you out to be a part of his special people, and he has filled you with the Spirit so that you can understand his Word. Whenever you sit down to study the Bible, whether at home or at church, take a moment to pray that God would give you insight so that you can better understand his Word. It's a good reminder that we need God to help us understand Scripture, whether it's Deuteronomy or Romans or Revelation. We need the Spirit of God at work in our lives to help us not only understand the Word intellectually, but to apply the truths of God's Word to our hearts. So let's pray for God's help. Finally, when it comes to Mount Vernon, let's make sure that the Word of God is at the center of everything we do. Right? Community, family is important, hugely important. Fellowship is important. Service is important. But if the church is a wheel, those are just the spokes. Fellowship is a spoke. You know, community is a spoke. Family feeling is a spoke. The center of the wheel is the Word of God. So, find me a church that has great Bible teaching, but poor community, and I'll stick around a while. Because I believe that over time, if the Word is being faithfully taught and the Spirit is at work, the community will come. But show me a church that has poor Bible teaching and great community, and I'm going to run as fast as I can. Because that is not the church of the living God. Let's pray that at Mount Vernon, the Word of God is always at the center of everything that we do. God's Word is for God's people. Third, God's Word brings God to us. God's Word brings God to us. To understand Deuteronomy, you've got to realize that these words were given to prepare Israel to enter into a land, the promised land of Canaan. Again, that's why we're told in verse 1 that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. And then that is repeated in verse 5, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. So Israel had yet to occupy the land. Again, that's why it's pointed out. Moses spoke these words beyond the Jordan. You know, before Israel had entered, Moses spoke these words. He was preparing Israel to enter the land. They were still beyond the Jordan, and Moses was getting them ready to enter into the promised land. Now, a couple battles are mentioned there in verse 4 where God led the people to victory over King Sihon and King Og. Those battles will come up again later in the book. They didn't take place in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, but they're mentioned here at the very beginning of Deuteronomy, I think to make the point that God is on their side. Before Moses even dives into the words that he's going to speak to them, he just reminds them, look, don't forget, God was with you defeating the king of Sihon. God is with you defeating the king of Og. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God is going to be with you, defeating your enemies in the land of Canaan. God is on your side. It's a sweet way to begin the book, isn't it? Brothers, it's important. Sisters, it's important to be reminded that God is with us. Brian made that point last week, and I so appreciated the reminder that because of Christ, God loves me. God is with me. It's why we talk and sing so much about the cross of Christ, because the only hope, the only guarantee we have that God is with us is knowing that Jesus Christ died for us, that he bore the wrath of God that we deserve, that he hung on a cross in our place. God is with us, not because he defeated Sihon and Og, as he did in the days of Israel, not far from the plains of Moab, but because God is with us, since on that cross, Jesus defeated our greatest enemy, sin and death, and rose victorious. God is with us. In any event, Moses spoke these words beyond the Jordan, before Israel occupied the promised land, and then once in the land, they would stop being nomads. They'd stop wandering. They would settle down into cities and into towns, and they would finally be one people under one king in God's land, but they would need guidance to know how to live in the land. And that's why Moses decided to expound upon the law God gave them at Mount Sinai. They need to know how to live. Now, you might be thinking, well, if God already gave them the law 40 years ago at Mount Sinai, why does he need to tell them again? Well, the answer is in verses 2 and 3. Look there. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb. Now, by the way, Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. So when you come across Horeb in the Bible, your mind should take you to Mount Sinai, the place where God gave them the law, where God spoke to them. So it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. Now, you may remember that Kadesh Barnea is the little place at the very southern tip of the Promised Land. It's from this place that the Israelites sent the spies into the Promised Land to check it out. And it was at this place that they decided, whoa, the people in the Promised Land are really big, and they have really long spears, and we don't think we're going to fare very well against them. So they turned around and started going back towards Mount Sinai. So it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And where did Moses speak to them? Right on the edge of the promised land. It took them 40 years to get from Horeb, Mount Sinai, to the promised land. Why did it take them 40 years? Because they rejected God's words and God punished them, refusing to allow them to enter Canaan until now. All right, so you see what's happening here. It takes 11 days to get from Horeb or Mount Sinai to the promised land. How long did it take them? 40 years. That's a problem. They forgot something. And so Moses knows their weakness. And to prepare them to enter the land, he's going to repeat to them the words of God, that they might not be in the wilderness, but that they might have an abundant, prosperous, and fruitful life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Clearly, they had a lot to look forward to, didn't they? But if Deuteronomy is going to make sense to us, then we need to understand that as good as the land is for Israel, Moses' words aren't ultimately about life in the land. They are about life with the Lord. Moses wanted them to understand that God was promising them more than a land. God was promising himself. The land isn't the prize. God is the prize. Let me show you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? That's the hope. That God would always be near them. That in that land, they would call upon the Lord and the Lord would answer. That he would be so close to them that he would answer them whenever they call upon him. The land is not the prize. God is. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. When they enter the land and the wars are over and they have rest, they will build a place for God, and God will make his name dwell there. He will be with them. So what makes the promised land so great is not milk and honey and grapes and wheat. It's the fact that God will be near them. He will be with them. Just think about it. What makes a vacation special? Right? Ultimately, it's not where you are, but it's who you're with. You know, would you rather go to the Bahamas alone or camping with your family? Don't answer that. Because you know it's the people who make a vacation special. So what was so special about the Garden of Eden? Was it the fresh produce and the great weather? Well, no. It was the fact that God was with them. They walked with God. They talked with God. They were with him face to face. People sometimes ask me, what is heaven like, and why doesn't the Bible tell me more about what life in heaven is going to be like? Is my cat going to be there? You know, am I going to surf? You know, where am I going to live? What am I going to do? I mean, question after question after question about heaven. And The truth is, the Bible tells us very little about heaven, and yet it tells us everything we need to know. In the new heavens and the new earth, God will be with us. Go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. We're thinking about the promised land and the people on the cusp of entering the land beyond the Jordan, and there God will make a name for himself. There they will call upon the Lord and he will answer. We, standing where we are on this side of the cross, we are waiting to enter the promised land, but our land is heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, and what will be there? Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I mean, do you see? It's not the land. It's not even heaven. It's the Lord. It's being with the Lord. It's having the type of relationship with the Lord where he's answering you before you even ask, where there is never a centimeter of distance between you and God, where you are known as his and he is known as yours. His name is on your forehead. You are with God forever and ever. That's what the promised land is like. And so my question to you is a simple one. What do you want? What do you want? It's the new year. You've made resolutions, perhaps to lose weight, to spend more time with the kids, to read more books. Right? Isn't that what Mark Zuckerberg did? He started a Facebook page reading a new book every 2 weeks. But none. These goals are all good, but none of these goals compare to actually knowing the Lord, experiencing his presence. The goal of life for God's people has never been simply to be in a particular place. The goal of the Christian life is to be with God forever. That's why Moses was giving God's people God's words, so that through these words, God would be with them in the promised land. Well, maybe you know how the rest of the history goes. The people do not, in fact, enter the land. They do, in fact, enter the land, but things do not go well for them. They reject the Lord. They forget his words, and they eventually lose the land. God doesn't dwell in their midst, but God didn't forget them. And one day, he did something amazing. He visited them. But he didn't come in a pillar of fire or a cloud. He didn't visit them with a couple stones covered in plaster with words inscribed on their front. God came in a living word, in the person, the man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus preached. Jesus delivered the words of God. He preached of a kingdom better than Canaan. He preached of a kingdom where all who received God's word would love him and know him forever and ever. But Jesus knew the history of God's people. He knew they were prone to forget and reject God. And so Jesus knew that they could never follow God without God's help. And so to make this happen, Jesus did the unthinkable. He became a sacrifice. He became the offering. He died for the sins of everyone who would submit to him as king. And then Jesus rose from the dead, proving that everything he said was true. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he came back and he appeared to his disciples. And remember what he said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, we usually stop there, but do you remember what he says next? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. My friend, you cannot wait until heaven to draw near to God. Now is the time to draw near to God. Now is the time to draw near to Jesus Christ. Draw near to him by listening to his word, by submitting your life to him. And scripture promises that he will draw near to you. My question to you this morning as we embark upon this journey in Deuteronomy is simple. Do you want Jesus more than anything else? If so, know this, God's word is powerful. His word is for his people, and his word brings God to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so easily distracted and so tremendously forgetful. Even now with your Holy Spirit, we are in desperate need of hearing and reading your word daily, of meditating upon it day and night, of being transformed by your powerful word. We come before you asking forgiveness for the ways in 2014 that we failed to treasure your word and to hide it in our heart. And we pray that by the power of your spirit, because of your grace and mercy and for your glory, that 2015 would be different, that we would draw near to you through your word, and that we would live forever. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.